Father, teach us tonight as we study your word about your sovereignty over all your creation and how we can follow your word in affecting godliness in our families, our society, and the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we cover basic Christian doctrine number 23, society. Now, that doesn't mean like high society or anything like that. Well, that just simply means aspects of the world as God has created them. And our number one point for tonight is all aspects of human society are to be under God. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 1, passage we keep looking back to in these studies. One nation under God. Anybody remember the year that those two words were added to our Pledge of Allegiance, under God? Yeah, back in the 50s. And some think that that was the high water mark of our country, is when we said we want to say we are under God. Yep, and Congress approved of it. Yeah, you weren't old enough to remember. Is that what you're saying, Stacy? Yeah. And on the coins, "In God We Trust," and things like this. But one nation under God is a good biblical motto. One world under God. One family under God. One church under God. Everything should be under God. So if all individuals and all families are to be under God, then it would follow then that all other aspects of society are to be under God. And you think of the different aspects. Now, we did touch on that earlier before, the different aspects of God's creation. And we're going to look at just a few of them tonight. Families, we looked at last week, government, employment, churches, everything is to be under God. For God's glory, under God's rule, under His direction. And that Christians and non-Christians are bound by that. That would include things like work, entertainment, business, education, art, music, communication, literature, science. Every aspect of creation was created by God. It's to be submitted to God, under Him, for God's glory. Now, the verse that's usually referred to in this is Genesis 1:28, which we've already mentioned. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is sometimes called the cultural mandate, or some call it the dominion mandate, that God gave to Adam and to Eve, his helper, to have dominion over it, and to, goes on to say, till the garden and raise the animals, name the animals, that God had delegated much of the earth to Adam and Eve and to their descendants to take care of. For what purpose? Just to have fun? Was Adam given the animals just to give them funny names and ride on them like toys and pets? No. All of it was for the glory of God. But it was given in, although it was a perfect state without sin, it was somewhat like an infant. The world still had to grow, and all these minerals that were put in the ground, gold is mentioned over in chapter 2, the water and the things that even now mineralogists are discovering and the scientists are finding, all that was put into God's creation. So when God said, take care of the world, what He's saying is go at it and develop it in all these different aspects, technology and government and all these things. All that kind of can be subsumed under this cultural mandate. At the very beginning, some of you have heard me quote a theologian named Abraham Kuyper. Anybody remember who he was? He was that great Dutch theologian 100 years ago. I imagine Lee has heard of him more than once. Abraham Kuyper is one of my great heroes. And he was a theologian that became prime minister of the Netherlands 100 years ago. Someone said that's the equivalent to, say, Billy Graham becoming president and all the members of his cabinet being preachers. They really affected a lot of good at that time. But he was the one that developed a lot of this idea of the cultural mandate and things like that. But he has a statement that I like. He said, there is not one square inch in the entire universe of which Christ does not say, mine. It's like Christ says, everything is mine, and you're to do it for my glory. I created it, and I have made you vice regents. You are stewards of my creation, and you are to till the soil, sail the skies and the seas, and do all of this for my glory because it belongs to me. So all aspects of human society are to be under God. Number two, God commands man to work. Now, that's obviously part of the cultural mandate. And that this was given to this work order was given to Adam before the fall, and it was not annulled afterwards. It was simply changed slightly after the fall. He was to take care of the garden. After the fall, he was put out of the garden, but he was not put out of work. He says, now you're going to have to work, not in the garden, but out in the fields. It's going to be hard. There'll be a thorn's coming up and you're going to sweat all day long. And that was part of the curse. But the curse of sin means that we must sweat, and it's like a sentence of life at hard labor. And Eve was to help him, and we looked at a little bit of that last week, that one of the major reasons God has ordained marriage and the family is that these become little teams whereby we can serve in God's garden to carry out the cultural mandate. And so Eve was given to Adam to help him. And today, both individuals and couples and families and other groupings in society are to work together to use the creation to glorify God. I say little other teams. The family is the basic unit, but you also have businesses, you have churches, you have schools, things like this. Those are little clusters of individuals. But if individuals are to glorify God in our individual work, same thing with the clusters, and we can work together. Eve was to be Adam's helper, and she could do things better than he could do. And the same thing we find in other aspects, in business and in education. Teachers may teach better than others. Some people have different skills that have been given, and so they are to use those skills in their specific calling in life. And so God has commanded people to work. Generally, according to Scripture, the man's place to work is outside the home. The woman's place is primarily in the home. And of course, there's slight variations on that as God's providence permits. But that's what we generally find. We also find, going back to the beginning, rest one day. But that, you know, we often forget that, because some people don't rest even one day. They go out and work 7 days, burning candle at both ends, and they don't honor the Lord's day. But I'm not going to stress the one day that we rest, but think about it. According to the two times that the Ten Commandments are recorded, it says rest one day, but work the other six, which means, I don't know what the percentage of that is, something probably 80% or so, which of our days are to be spent working. And so God commands us to work, and He also permits rest. You read through the Bible, especially in Proverbs, laziness is frequently condemned. And so if laziness is condemned, industry and hard work is commanded, because it's the exact opposite. And God leaves no in-between. Even if a person is born wealthy with a silver spoon in his mouth, God still commands that person to work, because no one is exempt from the command to work. In fact, a person is born with a lot. Has all the more reason to work. He's held more accountable to God to use the stuff that he was born with, whether it's talent, money, opportunity, or freedom, or whatever. I knew a lady down in Dallas at our church, and we never knew what she did for a living. She never told us. But she was always busy, and we were wondering, is she a busybody? No, no. And so I asked her one day, I said, what do? You're not married, no children? What do with your time? And she says, well, I'm not married. She was about 50 years old. Never been married. Don't expect to be married. But my parents died not that long ago and left me enough that I can live comfortably the rest of my life. But I'm not going to be lazy. I do a lot of volunteer work for churches and hospitals and things like that. She says, I work. Even though I don't work for money, I still feel I am obligated by God to work. God commands me to work. And I thought that was a very spiritually mature attitude. God blesses us in various ways for good work. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it sometimes seems a dismal book, but you do find that theme coming up where Solomon says there's nothing better under the sun than to do good work. And says the satisfaction of a job well done and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And that wasn't Solomon so much in a backslidden state, but he began to realize, you know, there is a satisfaction coming from a job well done. Right, Stacy? When you fix that car or you make something, Gene composes something on the piano, or there's still enough artists left in me, I paint a picture or build something. You take a certain satisfaction in that. That can be good. Now, it can be misused just like anything else that God created, but this is one of the incentives God is plugged into His creation as a means of inciting us to do good work, satisfaction as well as punishment if we don't do the thing. Now the early Protestants, especially the Calvinists, developed what is generally called the Protestant work ethic. Anybody ever heard of that? Some also call it the Puritan work ethic. Ever heard of that? Lee, you're smiling. You've probably heard of that. We ought to do a series of studies on that, but most of it is basically biblical. A famous historian named Max Weber traced it back to John Calvin's theology. What's Protestant work ethic? It's basically what we would call the free enterprise system with a few little variations. Work hard because God commands it. Save a lot and reinvest because we're stewards of God's resources. and use that not just for frivolity, but to reinvest and to give to those that are without. Ephesians 4 says, let the thief no longer steal, but work with his hands that he may give to those that do not have. Now, these are some of the basics of the Protestant work ethic, but much of that has been developed in the free enterprise system. And of course, there are variations of that. The Christian side of the free enterprise system, and then there's the non-Christian side, the more laissez-faire side. God does command man to work and develop from the Bible what God does say about work. Number three, God ordained private property. That's another aspect, I guess you'd say, part of the economic aspect of his creation that we need to realize. Thou shalt not steal. Boy, there's a lot in there that you can develop that very principle. In fact, who was the first person to break that law? Eve, when she stole the wrong fruit like that. Very curious, and that was in the context of where they were supposed to be working in the garden. So there were even implications for the work they were to be doing. She was the first person to pilfer at the factory. She stole things that did not belong to her in her place of work. Thou shalt not steal means that some things belong to some people and not to others. Now, of course, all things belong to God, but he is given things to individuals and to families in a variety of ways. Inheritance, earning things, occasionally finding things, but theft is wrong. He says, work, don't steal. And so theft is wrong, whether it's robbery, pilfering, burglary, wrongful lawsuits, deceptive advertising, and many other things like that. God says, you have, therefore you should work for more. And if you don't have, work to get some things, but don't steal it. God has ordained work. And there are various ways that people get around God's command to work and to till the soil. And some are lazy, and some are thieves. Some people borrow and don't pay back. There are many ways people get around it. The government gets around it, too. Extortionate taxation is a form of stealing. What I'm getting at is that when you put these two, numbers 2 and 3 here together, you kind of come to the basics of what could be called Christian capitalism. The Bible does not teach socialism, because socialism carried out to its logical conclusion denies that there's such a thing as private property. You start with socialism, you end up with Marxism, which says everything belongs to the state. Even you belong to the state. And you are expendable. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It may not teach the opposite extreme of an extreme libertarian view of capitalism, but there is a Christian capitalism because of private property. But that needs also to be seen in the light of other biblical principles. We're to use our belongings by the rules of the Bible. Not to hoard it all up, but to be generous to those that have need. Also to wisely save for a rainy day, for your retirement. Parents, the Bible says, are to save up to pass on an inheritance to their children. And so we're to be very wise in the use of the private property God has given to us, both individually and collectively in our families and in our businesses and so forth. So God ordained private property, and we're to use that for his glory. Number 4, God created human government. Now, that's another aspect of his creation. God ordained the family. We looked at that last week. He ordained the church. We'll look at that in a few weeks. But he also ordained the state. The thing that those three have in common is that they're clusters of people, rather than just individuals. Unfortunately, much of the idea of libertarianism is the idea of the rugged individual, everybody for himself. A couple of weeks ago, you heard me mention this late philosopher, Ayn Rand. Anybody ever heard of her? And she ultra-libertarian and taught this extreme form of rugged individualism, super-capitalistic, anti-socialistic to the core. But it's this idea, every man, woman, and child for himself, herself, who cares about the next person? And it's like there is no clusters of people. There is to be no families. Now, I've known people in that kind of movement. They don't believe in marriage or having children. They said, if you want to, that's fine. But it's actually a waste of time. They don't believe in altruism and stuff like that. But God ordained the family and the church and other groups to help one another, because sometimes they can do things better together than they can individually. So God ordained at least those three clusters of people. And we see that human government does receive some attention in the Bible. Here and there we find statements, commands, principles in the Bible, but what would be the major passage you would turn to if some non-Christian said, what does God say about government? What passage would you think of? Well, that's one verse. Yeah, but clusters of verses, anything like half a chapter. Romans 13. You know the passage about God, as we'll see in a minute, God ordained the sword. He's given that to government. God has ordained the powers that be. And that's the main passage. Now, there are many, many other verses in the Bible, which, of course, gives a lie to the theory that says, well, the Bible is not a universal textbook for all aspects of society. No, I'm sorry. This is the only textbook for all aspects of society. Whether it addresses it directly or indirectly, we're to take care of God's creation according to the rules of God's book. And whatever aspect of society you can think of, just draw a beeline to whatever the Bible says about that in the context of what it says. And there you have the basic rules for that part of God's creation. Romans 13 is one of many passages on that. It says that rulers are ordained by God. God raises them up. God brings them down. Providentially, he even uses ungodly rulers to carry out his purposes. The point is, God created human government. It wasn't man's idea. And so it's not left ultimately to man to take a vote or to theorize what he thinks would be the best one. We're to turn to God who created human beings and human government. Now, you notice it wasn't human government quite per se until after the fall, because there was only a couple of people before the fall. But even then, you could see a human government. What would be the human government there in the Garden of Eden? The structure of the family, yeah. And you've heard people say that the family is the basic building block or the brick of society. What is society but a house built up with all these bricks like that? But back then, there's only one brick, one family, one government. As they began to multiply, we see God does gradually drop hints as to what the principles of human government should be. But it wasn't man's idea, and so it's not left up to us. God has given us the general outline for all governments to follow. Number five, Israel was meant to serve as a model society. I mentioned this in this morning's message that I do disagree with dispensationalism, and this is one point that we would differ on. One thing I would agree with them on is that they say that up until the time of Abraham, God didn't do much by way of large groups, but it was more individual conscience. But then God started in a special way with Israel. But then the point that they would disagree with was this very one here. Israel was meant to serve as a model society. I guess I'm getting off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but there are different reasons God raised up Israel, to prepare the way for the Messiah, to give them the law and things like that, the covenantal structures and so forth. But one of the reasons I see in Scripture that God raised up Israel as a nation was that if it carried out his plans, it would serve as a model society for the Gentiles. Now, before you shake your head and say, well, wait a second, what about animal sacrifices? Are Gentiles supposed to do that? No, the Gentiles didn't have the animal sacrifices. The circumcision, these were marks of distinction between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. That's been, of course, abolished when we come to the New. There's no Jew or Gentile anymore in Christ. But when you take out some of those Israelite distinctives that were only for Israel, what you find left concerning the moral law and a lot of those civil laws, as what the Westminster Confession calls the general equity, that does apply to the Gentiles. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt work, things like this. And so if Israel carried out God's ideal plan as a nation, they would serve as a model nation. Other nations could look at that and say, that is what God wants us to be like insofar as we can, even though we can't have the sacrifices, we don't have the special land grant that Israel had. Nevertheless, they could imitate Israel to a certain extent, and some of that still applies by way of example to us today. Now, of course, Israel failed abysmally. You wonder, where was the high water mark in Israel's history, by the way? Where would you want to put that? Of course, I'm going to say high watermark, crossing of the Red Sea. No, that's not the pun I intended. That was low watermark. Of course, you could look at its nadir and see when they were deep into idolatry. But spiritually speaking, what was their high point? The time that they came closest to being what they should have been. When there's a lot of righteousness, no idolatry, and there's peace. Yeah. Toward the end of David's reign, the beginning of Solomon's reign. That would be probably the highest watermark in the building of the temple. That would probably be the highest point there. Now, get back to this. Israel was meant to serve as a model society. Some things don't apply to the Gentiles, such as the land grant of that piece of property for them. Whether that still applies today is not my point, but no other nation can claim a direct land grant from God Almighty. some of the early explorers in America thought that this land was given to us by God so we can drive the Indians out just like the Jews drove the Canaanites out. No, I'm sorry. We didn't have a direct land grant. There are other principles, by the way. It's a harder question to answer than you may think. How do you know who owns what land? Is it whoever's got the most people there, who's there with it first, who drove other people out? How do you know who owns what property? Well, you do find principles in Scripture on that, but Israel back then were given a direct land grant. But that was unique to them. But in other ways, Israel was to be a model society. But what was the ideal for their government? Was their ideal to be a monarchy? No. You know the story of the book of Judges. And then toward the end, they said, we want a king. They're like little children. We want a king. We want to be like all the Gentile nations. And God says to Samuel, well, give them a king. It's because they rejected me from being their king. So God's ideal for them was to be a theocracy, that God would be the king and there would be no human king. That God did condescend to allow them to have a human king who turned out to be not a very good king. That was Saul. But that makes us think, if monarchy was not the ideal, what was the ideal insofar as human government that God did give them that could be by way of example for Gentiles? You remember when we went through the book of Judges a couple years ago and I did one lesson at the very end? What was God's idea? We can see it in the book of Judges. Very good, Laura. Judges. In other words, not a major centralized government, but not anarchy either, not a monarchy, but what I like to call a righteous republic, where there would be judges that would be raised up, but it wouldn't be all centralized, nor would it be socialized. But that's similar to what God would have as the ideal for other societies, the righteous republic.
He used that several places, like Moses.
Yeah. That's right. Funny thing was that although God's ideal wasn't for a monarchy, and the first king of Israel was really not too good, yet the high watermark of Israel was under a monarchy. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, the very godly people. One thing we can learn from that is that if we follow the principles in the Word of God like they did in those days, that is the main thing, not whether we have a king or a democracy or something like that. Righteousness is the main principle, not the exact form of government. So judges were preferable to kings, but a good king is better than a bad judge. A good monarchy is better than a bad democracy, because an ungodly democracy is still ungodly, whereas a godly monarchy can be a very godly society. So it's godliness that matters first and foremost. But yet there's a monarchy is more subject to abuse than something more democratic, or where it's more spread out. That's closer to the idea of judges. Even today, though, we can learn much from what we see in the examples of Israel. But it does take wisdom and a knowledge of the whole counsel of God to see where Israel was an example in the civil laws given to it, and where it is not an example because it had a certain unique status. And it's kind of hard to know in certain hard cases, but like capital punishment, one we'll look at in just a moment under number 9. But we do find examples of that in Israel. Number 6, government should be righteous. Righteousness exalts a people, but sin is approached to any people. God holds individuals responsible to obey Him. He also holds all these clusters of individuals. He holds all families responsible to be righteous. He holds churches responsible to be righteous. He holds governments and persons in authority especially to be responsible. By the way, that also extends out. God holds other clusters responsible to be righteous. Businesses, schools, other groups within a society. And an interesting point, when you look in the Scriptures and say, okay, there's some things that were only for Israel, but what about the Gentiles? Notice some of the prophecies that the prophets gave to Gentile societies. You see that God held even Gentile nations accountable to be righteous as a society. So it wasn't that, well, they're outside the covenantal umbrella, so it doesn't matter what they do. No, they were still judged as societies for failure to obey Him. And that also carries over to today. Even for non-Christian societies, Muslim countries, communist countries, all countries in their society and all the aspects of society are still obligated by God. And think of how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, and ones like that. But what is the standard of righteousness? If you say, well, righteousness, okay. Government, everything should be righteous. It should be under God. But how do we know what it is? I said, well, we believe in a democracy around here. So let's just take a vote. Majority opinion. That determines what righteousness is. Anybody ever heard that old phrase that somebody invented many years ago? Vox populi, vox dei. Latin for the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that's the foundation of democracy. They say that if the majority of people want it, then that must be the will of God. It is automatically right. What if 51% of the people want to execute the other 49%? Well, it's the will of the majority. No, no, no. The standard of righteousness is not majority opinion. And that's why I, for one, do not believe in democracy, because it's based upon the idea of majority opinion. I believe more in the idea of republic, but a righteous republic founded upon the Bible. Well, what about if someone says, well, the standard of righteousness is, well, they say you go to the experts, the people who really know things that are going on. You go to the intellectuals and you get their opinions. The intellectual elite. You think that's a reliable standard of... Stop laughing, Kathy. The intellectual elite. Call them the eggheads or the screwballs or whatever you want, but they differ widely amongst themselves. There's no universal consent amongst those that are the intellectuals. Why? Because sin has affected their minds. And even though God has raised up some Christian intellectuals, it should be something other than just what the people that have the brains think. They have to submit their minds to the Word of God. How about this? Whatever is new, we're progressive. We believe in progress. But how do you know what if you're progressing in the right direction? I mean, Hitler and the doctors that were committing atrocities back then thought that that was very progressive. In fact, if you know enough about Western European history, although Germany had great financial disaster in the 20s, technologically, it was probably the most advanced country in the world with the scientists and technology was far advanced. And so when the doctors using this modern technology and then the economy began to turn around, they said, this is progress. Therefore, it's got to be good. No, no, no. It's back to that idea of man-centered ideas. But no, it's not whatever is new or progress or other concoctions of the fallen mind of man. The only standard by which we know how a government should be carried on is the Word of God. Now, I'd say that saying that the Bible is the Word of God, it's a special revelation from God. But again, let me get off on a little rabbit trail here. There are those that would say, even as evangelical Christians, they say the Bible is not our textbook for determining governmental principles or anything else in society. You say, what idiot would ever say something like that? Well, a number of people in certain forms of apologetics or philosophy, but even some dispensationalists. I'm thinking exactly of a philosopher or theologian named Norman Geisler. You know, you've all ever heard of him? He's written some useful books. He's evangelical, but highly Arminian and quasi-Roman Catholic in his apologetics. But remember, he was on a television show that Bill Moyers, of all people, was hosting. And you know, he got just the right words out of Storm and Norman Geisler. And Geisler said, special revelation is not our guideline for government. It's natural revelation. Reason. Experience. He's wrong. But where? Where is he wrong? He was like, Darren, prove me that I'm wrong. He says, if we start saying the Bible is wrong, we're going to start burning witches like they did in Salem. And it's like, you remember what happened with Geneva, killing Calvin killed Servetus. Once you start bringing in the Bible like that, you got a theocracy and you get a bunch of fanatics in office. I'd rather have an ungodly man in government that's not trying to force his rule on me than some supposedly godly fanatic. I say, guys, you know, don't you know your Bible? But the Bible is the standard. Why? Because it is the highest means of special revelation. And since God does address the subject of government, it seems to me that that is our basic standard, not natural revelation, let alone reason. So the Bible does tell us about how to carry out government and the things in society. Now, rulers, according to Romans 13, are obliged by God. In fact, let's look at that passage very quickly, because we're going to look at that a couple of times more in this outline. Romans 13. God has given them the sword. God has given rulers of whatever stripe, kings, senators, politicians, whatever. God has given them a certain amount of authority. And he's given them a certain responsibility as well. They're responsible to him. Well, what should be their job? Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. No authority except from God. Authorities that exist are appointed by God. So to resist them, verse 2, is to resist the ordinance of God. And you bring judgments upon themselves. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now that's ideally. So even a non-Christian governor still will carry out some good. He doesn't want anarchy, for example. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid. He's not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And he goes on to talk about conscience in verse 5, taxes in verse 6. And he goes on to say more about taxes in verse 7. The point I'm making is that he is a minister of God for good. He is ordained, as it were. You know, when a president takes his oath or a governor is sworn in a way that's like when a preacher takes ordination vows. He is a minister. In our country, we may call members of the president's cabinet secretaries, but over in Europe, they usually call them what? Ministers. The minister of justice, the minister of education, and so forth. It gets back to when Western society was more Christian than it is today, and that they said these are actually ministers on behalf of God and under God's authority. People don't really look at it like that anymore, but they are working. They're supposed to work on God's behalf. They cannot guarantee the salvation of its people. That's not their place. They're not preachers. It's up to preachers and Christians to help bring about salvation and conversion. That's not the place of society. And rulers can't guarantee the salvation of its people any more than parents can guarantee the salvation of their children. No. Those that are in authority in a cluster cannot guarantee the salvation of the people in that cluster under them. I mean, a Christian boss can't guarantee that all of his employees get saved. No, he's not the Savior. But nevertheless, those in authority, by carrying out God's specific rules for that specific aspect of society, if they follow the book, they can bring about a certain amount of general righteousness, even amongst non-Christians. They can lay down certain restrictions and say, we do not tolerate that in this society or in this family or in this business. And so they can, on the one hand, punish evildoers, and on the other hand, reward good doers. And in that, they can instill a certain kind of character in that cluster. And so far as society is concerned, if the laws of a country are close to what the Bible says, and the rulers are trying to carry that out, guess what? You will find a certain degree of civil righteousness. Now, it may not be from the heart, but so far as outward behavior is concerned, that is a better state of affairs than if it was complete anarchy or persecution of Christians. 1 Timothy 2 says, we are to pray for that sort of a thing, that we may live peaceable lives and have opportunity to spread the gospel and raise our families to the glory of God. But it gets back to that if society is carrying it out according to the book, punishing evildoers and rewarding good doers, it instills a certain kind of national character. Yes? Yes. It can restrain them. And if the government, one of the means that God uses to restrain sin in the society is the sword. God says, you do that, you're going to be punished by that. And as a means, actually, for good, because it restrains them. A person may not fear God, but he'll fear that policeman and the riot squad like that. And in the long run, that is a means of common grace because it restrains sin and it allows Christians to thrive and prosper. That's a good observation. Another time I'll have to tell you more about the next thing in here about the two kingdoms. That's something that Reformed theology has especially developed. There's the kingdom of God in the church, and then there's the kingdom in society outside the church. And it's just like God has ordained the sword for one, God has ordained the word of God as the main means for the other. Not that the word of God doesn't apply to society, but we'll look at that when we get down to number 9. But the state has been ordained by God, under God. It has the sword. The other one has the sacraments. They're related, but they're not identical. Historic Baptist tradition has tried to stress a complete separation of these two. And then you find the Roman Catholic tradition trying to so unite them so that the Pope is over all kings and over all society, found in the Middle Ages. Well, I think that many of the early Protestants, especially those in Switzerland, saw, no, there are these two kingdoms, and they kind of overlap. They're not to be equated. There's a relationship between the two. Both of them are under God, and they have their individual spheres of influence. Christians can be involved in society, but this society can't dominate the church. But yet, if a church gets out of line, then the state can be involved in that. So they are related, but not identical, and they both are under God. Well, that's a big subject. Maybe we'll look at in another context. Number 7, Christians ought to be good citizens. Adam was to be a good citizen in the Garden of Eden, God's first society. And he was to work there for God's glory, and in the same way, wherever our garden is, wherever our sphere is in society, in whatever family, whatever place we work at, we are to be good workers, good citizens for the glory of God. And that involves the state. Some of my Anabaptist friends, Mennonites, for example, say, no, Christians are not to be good citizens. They're not saying we should be a bunch of outlaws. What they're saying is we're not to be involved in society. And there are those that say we're not to vote. We're not to serve on juries. We're not to work for the government. We're not to join the military. We are not to be elected or appointed officials and things like this. Gets back to the idea of total separation of church and state, saying, well, we're in one and not the other. Well, they should analyze what Scripture says about these things and say, no, Christians can be involved in society. Christians, I believe, can serve on juries. They can vote. They can be elected or appointed to government office. They can run for school boards, right, Mrs. Cathy Wood? They can work for the state government, as a couple of people in our church do, such as the post office and elsewhere. But how do we do that? Well, one way is to analyze the society we're in and compare it to the Word of God. And say, well, where are we right and where are we wrong? And so we have to know what God's ideal is and say, well, here's where we're not very close to it. So that's where we need to approach it. So we need to first see what is the ideal in Scripture. But secondly, then see, well, what is the framework of the society in which we're in? So we should learn a little bit about the structure of our government and our history, and to see, well, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were basically good doctrines, better in theory than they are now in practice. And so that's something we can use to help bring it back to the ideal. So we could be educated in those things, become involved, and then act wisely to help bring society, insofar as we're able, into conformity with God's Word in each of these areas. Easy job, isn't it? No. Very hard job, because even though Christians have God on our side, we're in the minority in the world, and the world has the devil on their side. God's stronger than the devil, and as we've seen in various parts of history, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, we don't have to be in the majority to exercise a huge amount of influence. There's an inside secret, by the way, kind of like Gideon's army. You don't have to have, what's that old thing, Festus with the mostest. Christians don't have to be the vast majority of people in society. Just as long as we are obeying God and providentially being used as leaven in key places, God will, as it were, spread our influence beyond us like that. If we're a good citizen, God will use our presence to influence the world. It's just like the Bible talks about one Christian in a family will help sanctify that unbelieving husband or the children. So the influence goes beyond just simply the one saved person. Similar thing in other society. One Christian worker in a business that takes a stand for Christ and does good, honest labor and so forth, that will influence other people. It'll be a means of common grace. Same thing in society and government. And this is the way we can help bring it about, mainly from the grassroots up, by being good Christians and good citizens in society. And God will use that to influence the world, restrain sin, prepare the world for the spread of the gospel, bless families and things like that. Number 8, God condemns both tyranny and anarchy. The righteous republic is more his ideal, judges, not kings. Democracy, as I said, is closer to the republic than monarchies are. But where does democracy get back to? Where is the first place? Greece, yeah. And so it's rooted really in Greek philosophy rather than biblical revelation. Although democracy is good, I'd say it's better than what you get coming out of Egypt with the pharaohs and Rome with the Caesars, but it's still not good enough. You find something better coming out of the Scriptures, the idea of the righteous republic and godly judges and so forth. Well, what's tyranny? If I ask you to define tyranny, and don't say his name of one of the dinosaurs, Tyrannosaurus Rex. Yeah, the old Russia, Nazism, those are examples, but
where the people don't have a voice.
Yeah. How does this differ from a monarchy where the king is the law? He might be a good king. No, because you can have a tyranny of a group. the South American junta, where it's a military dictatorship, and you get five guys sitting on a military council, and it's a tyranny, but not of just one man, but of a group of men. But what defines tyranny?
Well, going back to England, they've got monarchy, but that doesn't mean kings can rule.
No, not for the last 150 years or so. The king or queen reigns, but doesn't rule. The parliament rules, but they don't reign. But I'm still fishing for something else. What defines tyranny? We say Saddam Hussein is a tyrant. What do we mean by that? He's a king? No.
He gets his way.
Oppression is part of it. That's closer to it. It has to do with law. You see, a king might say, my rule is law, but a tyrant says, I am above the law. I can do whatsoever I jolly well please, and I don't have to answer to the people. I don't have to answer to God. I am in control here. He's not one. Yeah, a good monarch will say, I am under God and I should work with the people. But a tyrant says, I am my own king and I am the law here. And the Bible does not permit tyranny. God's law is law, not the law of any human being. And so we've seen in Nazism with the Fuhrer, Roman government with the Caesars, Egypt with the Pharaohs, and many others, you get these tyrants at the top there. The Bible does not permit tyranny. Even some of Israel's kings became dictators and tyrants. A godly monarchy would be better, but it can be good or bad. Saul was a bad king, but we wouldn't say Saul was a tyrant. He was just an ineffective king. He just never really brought about what he really wanted to. I was just thinking of old Jimmy Peanut. Some said, you know, his malaise. You poor guy. I kind of felt sorry for Jimmy Carter. He would have been a tyrant that God brought down. Yeah. Well, God brought him to his knees in chapter 4, but he seemed to go back to his old ways again. Yeah, but David was a monarch, but he wasn't a tyrant. He was actually a very godly king. By the way, there is no divine right of kings in the Bible. That was a medieval idea where kings were in cahoots with the papacy to reinforce their authority. You do find a comparable principle in Romans 13. God has ordained government and rulers are subject to him, but the ideal is not that you're the king and then your son after you or something like that. There's no divine right of kings where whatever the king says is automatically the law of God. No. No, that's... And that gets back to the idea that, as I said, the medieval kings in cahoots with the papacy. But why? Because the papacy said they were over all the kings. One of the titles for the Pope was he's the king of kings. Whew, boy, that's usurping the place of the Lord Jesus. But of course, the Pope, if he had the kings under him, they would then want those kings to have absolute power for everyone underneath them in this divine right of kings. But once the papacy, the kings broke away from the papacy, began to re-evaluate the idea of divine right of kings. Now, so God doesn't permit tyranny, but on the opposite extreme, he doesn't approve of anarchy. What's anarchy? Absolute rule of one man, not under God. No. Yeah, no rules, no government whatsoever.
Tyranny is one man is a law unto himself. Anarchy is no law.
Well put. It's the exact opposite of the political spectrum there. Where's Jack Vanderslick when we need him? So anarchy is not approved of God. In the book of Judges, we see Israel swinging back and forth. They'd get a tyrant, usually a foreign dictator, to come in and stomp them under their boot heels. And then they'd swing to the opposite extreme, and then nobody was doing anything right. In the last verse of the book, there was no king in the land. Every man did whatever was right in his own sight. There's anarchy. Some people think, boy, that's a great idea. Do whatever you want to. Yeah, murder other people? No. God doesn't approve of pure democracy or libertarianism because that is close to the idea of anarchy. In a way, the worst government is better than no government at all. You know what happens if there's no government? The restraints of law are taken off, and people will murder, plunder, rape, pillage, burn down things. You say, I'd rather live under a tyranny, because a tyrant will say, I've got to keep some law and order here. Otherwise, there ain't nobody here for me to oppress. So he will at least punish some thieves and some murderers, whereas if there's no government and anarchy, it will just, nobody is safe whatsoever. Number 9, we're doing on time. Number 9, God ordained the sword. He gave the sword to the state. Look back at Romans 13. It's the verse that I'm looking for. Stacy, help me with this. Verse 4, be afraid, he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And we don't just mean the literal sword. That would apply to other aspects of force. Now, in a lesser way, God has allowed individuals to have swords. I believe that the Bible permits us to own guns for defense of our family. The Bible says that. Jesus told his apostles, take two swords with you. And they said, we have links. Well, that's good enough. The Bible does not permit sword control. By the way, you find sword control in the Bible in the book of Judges. When the tyrants came in, they disarmed the people.